Once again, guys, thank you so much for persevering throughout a whole like school year and getting up early every other Saturday for 16 times or something like that, or 17, whatever it ends up being. So grateful that you would do that. We're getting close. We have, I think counting today, 4 more meetings, 2 on qualifications and 2 on hermeneutics. So this Saturday on elder qualifications, 2 weeks from now, Scott Demarest will lead us through the deacon qualifications. I want you to think about that. So, with that in mind, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And what I want to do this morning as we think about reviewing through our disciplines is I want to do it through the lens of the qualifications. Okay? If your spiritual disciplines that you are focusing on all moved you in this direction, and then you read the qualifications and you found out the qualifications aimed a man in this direction, that'd kind of be a bummer, wouldn't it? I mean, you've been working on all these things over here. Not that you necessarily all want to become an elder or must be an elder, but wouldn't it be better if the spiritual disciplines were running in the very direction that the elder qualifications are aiming? And that's what you're going to find out as you read this. So as we read through chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and then 8 to 13, and then Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, I want you to think of how a man cares for his own soul, how a man cares for his household, and how a man just is around people, how he cares for people, how he ministers to people. What is he like around other people outside of his home? Think about those three categories. That's discipline 1, 2, and 3 as we look at these qualifications. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And then Paul moves to the deacon qualifications in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men also must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's turn over to Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then the reason is given why, in verse 10, why he must be able to hold fast that faithful word. It's because there are many rebellious men who are empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who are leading whole households astray. So There's your qualifications. There are some abilities or skills in there, like being able to teach and things like that. But for the most part, those are all character issues that are either cultivated and fanned into a flame in discipline one, as a man shepherds his own heart to the word of God, to know God and to bring himself under the control of God and his word and his spirit. Or they are character qualities or leadership abilities that are cultivated in the home with children and a wife. Or they are descriptions of a man about what he is like when he's out among people. He's not a fighter. He doesn't intimidate people. He doesn't shove or anything like that. He's concerned about other people, and he's gentle, and he's peaceable, and things like that. Okay? So your disciplines that we're aiming for and build are all about you being a godly man. You being a godly man. Regardless of what God ever does with you, it is pleasing to God that your life would be characterized by godliness, both in your home and out in ministry in the church and outside the walls of the church. But we have an intent as elders beyond just your own personal godliness, and that is that maybe God at some point, someplace, in some men, might raise men up to a character qualification to be able to serve in the church at the office of deacon or as elder. And so that's why we're putting this towards the end of the year as we cover these things and build, that at some point eventually we want to cover the qualifications and direct you and just get you to start thinking now about, when was the last time you prayed through the list of deacon qualifications for you or elder qualifications for you? You might think, that's not even on my radar. That's all right. That's okay. There's those, that list that you find there, whichever one you're looking at, every single one of those qualifications is expected of all Christians. Are the elders the only ones who are supposed to be above reproach? Well, Philippians 2:15 has two different words for how, as the children of God, we have to be above reproach. Blameless, innocent. So you're not wasting time by focusing and praying through a list of character qualifications. Do you want to be able to manage your own household well? Well, there's good prayer requests there for you as you go through the list of deacon qualifications or elder qualifications. So with that in mind, let's pray. And then we're going to break up into small groups for a little bit this morning and then come back and we're going to talk through the elder qualifications, all right? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to be together and to be before your word. I thank you so much for these men and the encouragement that they are to look out and see so many here and so many men eager to align their life under your word and under you. Lord, may today move us forward into greater godliness and greater pursuit of you, Lord. I pray that none of us would be discouraged looking at a list of qualifications and think, well, I'm a subpar Christian because I'm not that man. Lord, I pray that we would rely on you wherever you have us, that you would help us even just today to take one more step towards you, one more step of progression and growth in the knowledge of Jesus and in love for him, in another step of obedience, another step of worship. Lord, draw us from wherever we are closer to you. Use our time together to accomplish that. That would be glorifying to you. It would be honoring to you. It would magnify Jesus in our life. So please, Lord, help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are going to today turn the fire hose on. And there's going to be much more that's not going to get in your brain that will get in your brain, in your heart, perhaps. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. Maybe write down a key point here or there. Don't try to write down everything that we're going to talk about. I'm just going to move right along. If you have a question, interrupt me, stop. But I want to give you an overview today of the elder qualifications in both 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Now, there are some overlap within the two lists, same qualifications found in both lists, and so we won't cover them twice, but I want to make sure that we at least get an overview so that when you're thinking about this list, maybe even starting to pray through this list, you've got something, you know, that you can, your own notes that you can look off of and go, oh, I know what that means. I know what temperate means, or whatever. Okay? All right, so here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy,
This is after his first Roman imprisonment that is at the end of Acts 28, the end of the book of Acts. He was released, we know, and began to do another missionary journey of sorts. And he left Timothy in Ephesus, and this is what he is saying to Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The word family for elder, if you want to write these three terms down, it's overseer, which is here. It's the word elder, and it's the word pastor. Those three terms, we've talked about this on Sundays in Acts 20 when we were there, that those are the same guy in the church. Overseer, elder, and pastor are all the same. The word elder in 1 Timothy is found over in chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 19. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So you have overseer in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul uses the word elder there. And then in Luke 20, verses 17 and 28, you can write them down. This is those are two very important verses. Acts 20, 17 and verse 28. What Luke says is that Paul called the elders to meet him in Miletus, right? And then when Paul's talking to them, he says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. So there's the second word. He called the elders. The Holy Spirit made you overseers. And the action that is put together with elders and overseers is he made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So there's your three terms in one passage, all defining the same group of guys. Elders are overseers who shepherd or who pastor. Okay? How many elders do you have at Grace Bible Church? How many overseers do you have at Grace Bible Church? How many pastors do you have at Grace Bible Church? All the same answer. Okay? It's not the paid guys who are pastors. It's not the staff guys who are pastors. And the other guys are elders. They are all elder, pastor, overseers who shepherd. Okay? All right, so there's the word. That's what Paul's talking about. And he says it is a fine work he desires to do. Make no mistake about it, eldering is work. It is a work. It's a task that is to be carried out. And the task is that of shepherding. It's primarily overseeing the flock. It's caring for others as they grow towards Christ and grow in Christ-likeness. It's the task of helping them to stay away from sin. It's the task of helping the church be pleasing to the Lord. And Paul says it is a fine work that he desires to do. It's an excellent work. It's a worthwhile work. It's a noble work. It is a good work. What is more precious to God than the church that his son, his own son, shed his blood for? Caring for those people, caring for that flock, that's a fine, excellent, worthwhile, good work to desire. Now, he has two different words in this first sentence on aspiring or desiring. Do you see those two verbs there? If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. Paul acknowledges that men in the church are going to experience some type of inward desire or aspiration for the office. Now, what if all that Paul said was verse 1 and verses 2 through 7 didn't follow? What would you conclude? The only way to know if a man is an elder or should be an elder is if he what? He just desires it. But what does Paul do with verses 2 to 7? He fleshes out that aspiration, that desire. Paul provides six more verses to help the church understand what true Holy Spirit-given desire for the office of overseer looks like. The Holy Spirit, indeed, guys, will give to men in the church, not to every man in the church, but the Holy Spirit will give to men the desire to shepherd the flock. But then that same Holy Spirit wrote through Paul what qualifications to look at in a man that will actually affirm that the Holy Spirit indeed inspired the man toward the office of elder. Desire is important. You wouldn't want a man to shepherd the flock who really didn't want to, right? But desire is not everything. Desire must have accompanying it moral character qualification. Desire is actually tested against character. It's tested by character. It is affirmed by character. If a man desires it, but his character does not affirm the desire, so what? It's just a desire. Aspires is a very strong verb. You can see chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Longing for it is the same verb, aspiring. The context determines whether or not the desire is good or evil. Okay? In chapter 6, it's evil. Chapter 3, it's good. Same thing with desire. It's the word that we use sometimes in some passages to describe lust. It can be a good desire, it can be a bad desire. Either way, it's strong. So when you think of the Holy Spirit making men overseers of the church, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when you think of that, you shouldn't be surprised that the desire within those men would be strong desires to want to shepherd. All right, so now let's talk about the qualifications. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. Above reproach, that is the banner umbrella qualification which stands over all of the other ones. It's not the first one among a whole bunch of others that's equal just like all the others. The way that the grammar is here is this is the umbrella qualification, and all of the rest of them fall under that and help you understand what it means to be above reproach. The way to measure this qualification is through the specifics of each one that follows. Above reproach here means to be free from any offense or disgraceful blight of character or conduct, especially as they are described in verses 2 to 7. By the way, probably one of the best books that has everything about eldering in one place is Alexander Strauch's book. I meant to bring it this morning, I forgot. It's called Biblical Eldership. It's a great book. You need to have that book, especially if you're thinking and anticipating wanting to, you know, consider elder pastoral ministry. You need that book. Like I said, all that you'd want to think about eldering in one place. It's a very helpful book. It means being above reproach means an accusation can't stick to the man. It's not perfection, but the man is exemplary, and that is the difference between the elder and the rest of the believers in the body. The elder is exemplary in the quality of being above reproach, while the rest of us are also striving to be above reproach. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Write it down. Let me read it to you. Philippians 2, 15. Paul is writing to just the church at large, and he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you, the church, will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So Paul expects believers in Jesus Christ to be blameless. He expects them to be above reproach. And then this is also the umbrella qualification for an elder. So then what's the difference between Joe Blow's above reproachedness in the body and Joe Elder's? The elder is to be exemplary in the above reproach. He can help lead the rest of the people who are trying to be above reproach forward by his own example of being above reproach. Okay? What you're going to find in every single one of these qualifications for elder, for deacon, for elder in chapter 1 of Titus, is that every single one of them is expected of every single believer. Okay, it's not that the elders have a certain kind of character qualification set that God's looking for, and there's an entirely different one for the rest of the body. They are the very same ones. Elders are to be exemplary in it. Not perfect, exemplary, above reproach. Thabiti Anyabwili, or however you say his last name, has a great little book too on, is it called Finding Deacons and Elders? Something like that. Excellent little book. It only deals with 1 Timothy 3. It doesn't deal with Titus 1. But it is another excellent book. I would encourage you to have that. Here's what he says. It's critically important for an elder to be above reproach. Everyone will assume at least two things once a man is made an elder. That number one, he is an example to all the sheep in all areas of life, and that he will receive the benefit of the doubt against uncorroborated allegations of wrongdoing. That's why it's important for the guy to be above reproach, because he's going to get the benefit of the doubt because he's an elder. Few things are worse, he says, for a church than having a man who lacks good character be able to set a bad example while also being shielded by the generosity of judgment that comes with this office. So the elder is to be above criticism. The way that he lives is just simply out of reach of criticism. He's a man who is marred by no disgrace. Now, here's the question I have for you as you think about this. What determines if a man is indeed above reproach? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. What determines if a man is above reproach? Does the man himself determine that he is above reproach? Does he come and tell the elders, I just want you to know I'm above reproach. I believe I am, and so I am. What determines if a man is above reproach? This qualification, along with all of the others, guess what, guys? It rests in the eyes of the beholders. And that's just the way God has it. A man can believe that he is above reproach all day long, but if his wife doesn't think so, if his children don't think so, if his elders don't think so, it doesn't matter what he thinks about himself, because the qualifications are put into the eyes of the beholders who watch. And that's a very interesting thing. I mean, God in his sovereignty could have done the whole Cain thing. Cain got some kind of mark on his head, right? Or somehow. God could have just come, and at some point in a man's life when he's above reproach, God could have just stamped him right on the head. E, elder. And there'd just be no doubt. And he could just always appeal, see? Elder, right? But he didn't do that. The way that God determines it is that the man must live his life in front of other people, and then he has to rest in God's sovereign work through the perceptions of others. It's very important. What do you think about that? What do you think about God being sovereign over their perception of you? It's tough, isn't it? Mark?
Sorry, I didn't realize it was...
It is. No, it is. I want to know what you think. Yeah, and you've got that working on the other side. That's why, like, especially for elders, you don't take you don't entertain a criticism except on the basis of two or three witnesses. There's always somebody who doesn't think you should be an elder or a deacon. There's always somebody somewhere. And so it's not 100% that every single person must always at every single... Look, I don't think I should be an elder more than anybody else thinks that. Maybe, I hope. But... You're keeping your life out in front of others so that their perceptions of you can corroborate the character in your life that's being developed. The first one on the list that follows above reproach in both lists is husband of one wife. You can see that in Titus 1:6. That's first on both lists. This was a problem in the early church. The believers across the Roman Empire came out of a very heavy pagan life where sexual immorality was rampant. It was just commonplace. So the elder had to be a man who stood out stark and clear from that in order to be exemplary for the rest of the believers. A one-woman man is the literal translation of that, was Paul's way of describing that kind of man who was morally pure. The description is about much more than how many wives he has. You don't go to a guy and say, how many wives do you have? I only have one. Oh, you're qualified to be an elder. That's great. Has nothing to do with that. It means the man's sexual moral life is devoted to and committed to only one woman. A man can have only one wife, but if he's got an adulteress on the side, he's not a one-woman man. Right? So this says more about just his purity than it does about his marital status. A single man can and must be this way. This qualification, a husband of one wife, does not... excludes single men. It just means that that single man does not yet know the name of that one woman. Right? And so he is keeping himself morally pure for that one woman who will be, Lord willing, someday his wife. And then we'll all know her name and we'll be able to see that. A man is to be a one-woman man in the sense that he is completely satisfied to romance only one woman, to be emotionally attached to only one woman, sexually given to only one woman, and that is his wife. How do you cultivate that sexual moral loyalty within? Let me give you a couple things to think about. Number one, feed your heart and your mind with God's will for sexual purity. God's will for sexual purity is not what this world puts before you. God says, one man, one woman, in marriage, sexual intimacy there. Feed your mind with that truth, because how many times during the day do you hear that from the radio, the internet, or anybody else in the world? You are never, almost never going to hear that. And if you don't come across that in Scripture enough, you're going to be influenced more by that message that, hey, you know, sexual gratification and pleasure, that can come maybe in some other ways. So first, just feed your mind with God's will for sexual purity and pleasure. It's the context of marriage to only one woman. Meditate on those texts. Embrace wholeheartedly God's will in those texts. Don't just tolerate it. Embrace it. Secondly, fight at the level of your desires and your passions against lust. Guys, if you can control and say no to your lust inside your own heart, then you have a much better chance of saying no to an actual temptress who might someday be in front of you. But if you can't say no to your own desires, what do you think is going to happen when an actual temptress is in front of you? Thirdly, put distance between you and sexual enticements as much as you can. Read Proverbs 7 and watch how that young man was foolish and he took the way to her house. He went right by, I mean, he just put himself in the path of the adulteress and he fell. Put as much space between. Be a runner. Did you know a godly man is a runner? Flee youthful lusts. Joseph left his clothes in her hands and took off running. A godly man is a runner. Get away physically. Separate yourself from the sexual temptation. Lastly, pursue and study your wife. Fill your mind with her and her love. Satisfy yourself with her love for you. Proverbs 5:19. Husband of one wife. It's at the first of both lists under above reproach. Second one in chapter 3, verse 2 is temperate. Temperate. Some see these next three as linked together. To be temperate means that a man is not easily carried away spiritually into error, into false teaching, into trends, into sinful behavior. He's not easily carried away by his emotions. He's just not easily carried away. He's able to kind of stand and he just stays where he is. It's a man who is not given to excess. He's moderate. He's watchful so that he doesn't jump the gun into error. Okay? A temperate runner who's a sprinter gets up on the blocks and doesn't false start all the time. They wait, listening, waiting for the sound of the gun, and then they're gone. That's a temperate kind of illustration. Mental self-control is what is involved. Emotional self-control is what is involved. Even doctrinal self-control. A temperate man must be a man who's not fleeting off into one doctrinal trend to another that's fancy and cool in evangelicalism. That's not very temperate. He is so internally committed that he can't easily be carried away, spiritually speaking, into questionable arenas. It's internal self-mastery. One way to measure yourself by is how swept up have you been in the past by faddish authors and trends, primarily in Christendom. Faddish movements. Man, it's hard. Something big, the big Christian evangelical wave comes upon the scene and it's got its banner and it's got its website and it's got its group and it's got whatever it is. And it can be like, man, we should jump on that. That's cool. They've even got gospel in their name. And I mean, this is everything. And then sometimes it's just good just to be temperate. Just stand where you are. Keep your Bible open. Don't criticize it. But don't affirm it necessarily. Just watch. Just be temperate. And then give it time. And then watch what happens. Be temperate. Second word is prudent in verse 2. Temperate, prudent. This also has to do with self-control. It is the same word in Titus 1:8 in the New American Standard translated sensible. I don't know why the NAS did that, but it's the same word is in Titus 1:8. It means that he rules over his impulses rather than being ruled by his impulses. Watch these kinds of impulses in your life. I'll give you three categories of impulses. They may or may not be bad in and of themselves. Fleshly, worldly impulses, watch over those. Those are the impulses of the flesh. Those are sinful impulses. You need to watch those kinds of desires. But then there's creaturely impulses, like you're thirsty. So you want something to drink. You're hungry. You want something to eat. You need more coffee. You want more coffee. You have an impulse for more coffee. Okay? Or whatever. Watch over those. You need to be controlled over those impulses. In and of themselves, not necessarily sinful, right? But you have to be a self-controlled, sensible, prudent man in regards to those. One more area of impulses to watch out for. Ideological ones, ideas, thoughts. You have to be able to control the impulses you have for ideas. Cleverness theologically is something to be really careful about, to not try to be clever theologically, to not try to be clever methodologically when it comes to how the church carries out ministry. Here's what John Stott said. How shall I, well, actually he's quoting somebody else from the 16th century. How shall I be able to rule over others if I have not full power and command of myself? Stott later goes on to say, leaders are often left for considerable periods of Leaders are often left for considerable periods unsupervised, so that they have to supervise themselves to be sure they are still people of flesh and blood with the same emotions and passions as other human beings. When an elder is sitting there all on his own and all he has is time because he's got to do work and nobody else sees, you need to be a sensible, prudent man. To supervise yourself. The next word is respectable. Out of the three terms that are put together here, temperate, prudent, respectable, this one is the most externally measured. The first two are primarily internal types of things to be able to think about, but perhaps respectable is what other people conclude about a man who is temperate and who is prudent. Respectable means having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration in others. If somebody is respectable, you look at their life and you go, I admire that. Right? It's an expression of high regard for somebody else. And it probably includes the idea of well-ordered living. That's built into this word. So the idea then would be a well-ordered life, a self-disciplined life, a temperate life, a prudent life, is one then that would evoke high admiration in others. What would be the opposite of respectable? Well, somebody who has disorderly living, they're not disciplining themselves at all, and no one pauses to admire that kind of life, that kind of living. An elder must be respectable. Next word in verse 2 is hospitable. Hospitable. Literally, it is stranger lover. That's the word in the Greek. It is a lover of strangers. And in context, the meaning is rooted really in first. I know when we say, hey, is that person very hospitable? We have our own context, what we mean that in. Here's the first century context that you have to keep this word in to begin with, and then we can build implications off of it. In the first century spread of the gospel, there was tons of persecution. So you had Christian exiles, you had Christian fugitives, you had Christian even missionaries. Think of Acts chapter 7 and 8 when Paul begins his persecution of the believers and Philip is off running with the gospel. Where's Philip going to stay? He'd stay in other Christians' home, other believers' homes. And so the elder was to gladly receive in the first century these who had been scattered because of persecution. Third John is all about this. There is a man on the scene who is kicking out Christians, not even letting them stay. So again, the elder is to have his home be a retreat for the fleeing, preaching Christian stranger. Okay? And the elder in the first century was to be exemplary in that so that the whole church could be. Here's some other passages where the whole church is expected also to be hospitable in this sense. Romans 12:13, Hebrews 13:2, and 1 Peter 4:9. Romans 12:13, Hebrews 13:2, and 1 Peter 4:9. Those are exhortations to the body as a whole to be hospitable. But the elder was to be exemplary in hospitality. So, we don't may necessarily have that same exact situation today where Christians are on the run from persecution and they need a place to stay and they're not going to stay at the Quality Inn, they're going to stay at your house. But the idea is that the home is an important tool for the elder. Everything that the elder has, possesses, is his to be able to use to share and give it away to others so that they can benefit from it. The home for the elder is to be one of his favorite tools to use that helps him care for other people. Able to teach, at the end of verse 2. This is a skill, it's not a character quality. It's a skill, right? An elder needs to be able to teach. So why then is a skill sitting right here within a whole list of character qualities? What does that tell you in and of itself? What does that tell you about what God is thinking about this skill of teaching? The place that he put it was not over there in a list of skills, of things that an elder does. It's over here in this list that is full of character qualities. Do you know what that tells you? That tells you that God doesn't want this skill to be disconnected from character. This skill of teaching cannot be disconnected from godliness. It's not enough to just have profound biblical knowledge. It's not enough to have tremendous aptitude to impart knowledge to others. The teacher has to be a godly man. The teacher must be qualified in character. And this is why I think that this is the only qualification that is actually commanded against someplace else in Scripture. You would never say, don't be above reproach. You would never say, don't be gentle. You would never say, don't be temperate. But someplace else in Scripture, it says, don't teach. Sort of like that. Where is it? Do you know? James 3:1. What does James 3:1 say? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we'll incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because character matters. If you can't control your tongue, if you can't control, you just got to say everything that comes to your mind. That's a character problem, and that kind of character should not be accompanied with the skill. Do you understand? That's why this skill is in the list of character qualities. Okay? To be able to teach does not mean you can back the dump truck up and just dump everything that you learned on people. And they're supposed to feel good about what they heard from you. Shepherds need to be able to impart the meaning of God's word to the sheep. Not all teachers will be qualified shepherds. But all qualified shepherds must be able to bring God's word to bear on the life of the sheep in one manner or another. That doesn't mean that every elder needs to be able to preach a sermon. But it does mean that every elder must, in whatever arena, whether it's a private meeting or a group teaching instruction or whatever, an elder needs to be able to impart the truth in Scripture to those people. He needs to be able to teach. Verse 3 says that the elder must not be addicted to wine. Literally, the word means this, not alongside wine. The man who is next to wine all of the time shouldn't be an elder, or beer, or other types of alcohol. This is actually a broader category than drunkenness, right? It's a broader category than drunkenness. Obviously, an elder should not be drunk, but this is broader than drunkenness. To be alongside wine is not to be a drunkard. But it's not automatically means that. It does mean that an elder can't be known as a man who is always where the booze is. He can't have a reputation as a drinker. If somebody says, hey, do you see the wine over there? Oh, hey, there's the elder. Have you seen Elder Bob? Yeah, he's over by the cooler. It can't be that way, that wherever the alcohol is, there's the elder. Okay? What's the command to the body? Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine because that's wasteful, reckless living. And that is true certainly for the elder. But the qualification for the elder is actually even higher than that and tighter in this sense, that he can't let alcohol be associated with him all the time. That's what this means, not alongside wine. It doesn't mean abstinence. It doesn't say that. It's not a command to drink. There is space between being not alongside wine and abstinence for a man who is an elder qualified to navigate. Okay? If a man chooses to abstain, he'll meet this qualification. If a man chooses to not be noticed alongside wine all the time, he himself also may be qualified.